Philippians 2 was in very nature God, and yet took on for us the nature of a servant. One person coming to exist in two natures, fully God and fully man. Now, if that's a good way of summarizing all of the Bible says about Jesus, which I think it is, how does that help us understand how we should speak about him? How does that framework help us to understand his experience as the God-man? How does it illumine the beauty of his character? And particularly how he can be our example of the life of faith. So part three this evening, we're going to look at Jesus in his human experience, being found in appearance as a man. Let's start with how what we've said so far helps us with our language about Jesus. Why do we want to be careful with language, how we speak about Jesus? Well, on the first hand, we don't want to contradict scripture. We don't say things about Jesus that then we find don't match up with how the Bible pictures him. On the contrary, we want to do full justice to scripture. We want to do full justice to all that the Bible says about him and the reality of the incarnation, a full picture of his real humanity and his real deity. Now, the one person, two natures framework helps us, I think, as we think about how we talk about Jesus. It helps us because it assures us that anything that we can say about Jesus that is true because of either nature, we can say it of the one person at the same time. Anything that's true of his humanity, anything that is true because of his divinity, we say of the same person because there's only one, and at the very same time, which of course is just what the Bible does. We say things like Jesus hungered and thirsted. Jesus wept and got tired. Jesus died. These things are said of the one person, Jesus Christ, the eternal Son. And yet at the same time, the eternal Son, Jesus, the one person, sustains all things by his powerful word. Hebrews 1 verse 3. The same one person can say, before Abraham was, I am. It's the same one person, and both things are true at the same time because of his two natures. It's not two people. It's not the eternal Son upholding the universe while the human person is down here getting hungry. It is one in the same person in two natures doing both at the same time. That is how we can say the kind of crazy things that we do say in our hymns. You know, Charles Wesley's hymn, And Can It Be? We sing, 'Tis mystery all, the immortal dies, which sounds like a plain contradiction. The one who can't die dies. Of course, you could go down the route of saying, well, he's given up on his immortality by becoming man. The one who was immortal once but isn't now anymore died. But we said last week that that's really not a good idea. Jesus in the incarnation has to remain fully God. Jesus is still the immortal. But precisely what the language of one person in two natures helps us to do is to say both at once. The immortal died. The immortal who continued to be immortal died. The person of the Son, immortal in his divine nature, died on the cross by virtue of existing in a real human nature, body and soul. His body underwent all the things that happen in human death. He experienced the pain. His organs failed. His heart ceased to beat. His blood ceased to flow. The neurons in his brain ceased to fire, and he went cold. His soul was separated from his body. That's not a good thing, by the way. Souls and bodies shouldn't be separated. That is part of his bearing our curse. He experienced everything that we will experience when we die, full human death. And yet, at the same time, he continued to uphold the universe by the word of his power. Just as he had done even as a babe in Mary's arms, even on the cross, he continued to uphold all things. Think about it. That means that he held in existence the hands of those nailing him to the cross as they did it. Now, don't hear me saying that this language of one person in two natures removes all the mystery from the incarnation. Far from it. It is still a deep, deep mystery how the Son can exist in two natures at one time without confusion, change, division, or separation. But our goal in theology is not to remove the mystery from God's being and God's works. That is barking up the wrong tree entirely. What does God say in Isaiah 55? He says, "My thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are my ways your ways. As the heavens are higher than the earth, so my ways are higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." God would not be God if we could comprehend him, and we can't. That's not the goal of theology. The goal of theology is not to remove the mystery, but to clarify what the mystery is. We can go too far either way in our examination of scripture. We can either construct so neat and precise a system that we think everything's worked out and there's no mystery left. And that's just going to lead into pride and our system sitting over and judging scripture. But on the other hand, we can give up too soon and just say, well, Jesus is God and man somehow, and that's all there is to say. That's not going deep enough into what scripture really means. It doesn't help either. On the one hand, those outside the church will simply say, well, you just believe nonsense. That's a plain contradiction. The immortal dies. And inside the church, if we don't go far enough, well, we're not helped to read scripture in a way that it all fits together and makes sense at the same time. We're in danger of reading one bit in such a way as it'll contradict another bit. I think this historic language of the church is very useful for helping us say that because Christ is one person in two natures, the immortal dies. It's a phrase with glorious mystery, but not contradiction. It also helps us to think through language like God dying on the cross. Is that something we should say? Should we say that God died on the cross? I hope you can see that there's a complexity there. There's reason to have hesitation about that language. The Trinity didn't die on the cross. God the Father is God, and yet the Father didn't die on the cross. And yet Jesus is God, and Jesus did die on the cross. Now, the recommendation of the teaching of the church in past ages, along the lines of what we've been saying, is that, yes, we should be willing to say that God died on the cross as long as we know what we mean by that. And there's some possible Bible justification for it as well. Acts 20:28, Paul says to the Ephesian elders, "Be shepherds of the church of God, which he bought with his own blood." It's not 100% clear what he's saying there, but it's at least possible he's saying with the blood of God, the church was bought. And according to what we've been saying, that does make sense. Because everything Jesus does is an act of the one divine person, God the Son, what he does, God does. Jesus died on the cross. So it is true to say that God died on the cross, although that's really a kind of shorthand. And what we mean by it is God the Son died on the cross by virtue of having a human nature. It wouldn't have been possible for him to die had he not taken on a human nature. By the same token, Mary is the mother of God. Mary was the mother of Jesus, so Mary was the mother of God. That was not something that the church said in order to venerate Mary. That came later. But rather, theologians of the past said, if you're not willing to say that, then is it because you're driving a wedge between Jesus and God? To say that Mary is the mother of God is not to do with who Mary is, it's to do with who Jesus is. Really, it's just the same as saying that Jesus, God, hungered and thirsted and wept, none of which are possible for God the Father existing in his divine nature without body parts or passions. So that's a language about Jesus. How then about Jesus' experience? Particularly, what does it look like for Jesus to do those human things, to experience human limitation while also remaining divine? Firstly, let's think about his knowledge. On the terms that we've laid down, we are able to say that Jesus grew in knowledge. Now, growing in knowledge involves not knowing something and then coming to know it. Now, the Bible tells us explicitly about at least one thing that Jesus said he didn't know. Mark 13, but about that day or hour, i.e. the return of Christ, about his own return, not even the angels in heaven nor the Son, but only the Father knows. Now, I think our instinct might be to say, well, he knows everything because he's God, except this one thing. As if Jesus is omniscient, he has all knowledge, except for this one piece of knowledge. He's all-knowing minus one. But if you think about it, there are a couple of problems with that. On the one hand, you can't just not know the date of that fairly significant event in world history. You need actually to know quite a lot of, not to know quite a lot of other things to be ignorant of the date of Christ's return. It's kind of like imagining he's got a mental calendar of all the rest of the future history of the world filled in, but with one day blanked out, which he doesn't know about. Well, you'd think he could probably guess which day it was. And the other problem is that it's kind of secret kenoticism. Last week we talked about kenosis, this theory of emptying, saying that Jesus lost his divine attributes at the incarnation. And we said it was a bad idea. But this is kind of sounding a bit like that. All knowing minus one thing of part of knowledge is not really all knowing anymore. That's not the kind of knowledge that characterizes God. That's a problem. Jesus can't lose his divinity in any way, we said last week. So it's better, I think, to say that this case that the Bible tells us of Jesus not knowing something actually is one of a number of things that Jesus didn't know in his human consciousness. Jesus' experience of growing up as a man was just that. It was growing up and learning. When Jesus was with Joseph, his father, in the carpenter's workshop, learning the trade, if he pointed to a chisel and said, "What's that, Dad?" it was a genuine question. He didn't know. As one kids' song on the incarnation, which I thoroughly recommend, from Sovereign Grace Kids, puts it, Jesus, he understands the universe, but he had to go to school to learn how to write his name. Jesus didn't know how to build a nuclear reactor. He didn't know what the Antarctic looked like. He didn't know how to write his name before he learned it, because he had a real genuine humanity in which he learned and grew. Although in his divine nature, he retained all of his divine knowledge, including about the date of his return. If the Father knows something, then in his divine nature, the Son must know it too. Otherwise, they don't share one and the same divine essence. They're not absolutely the same one God. Remember what we said last week. At his incarnation, Jesus didn't give up his divinity or any of his divine attributes. But what he did choose to do was not to access or exercise his divine power for his own sake. The incarnation was a real emptying in status, a real humbling by choosing not to stand upon his divine status and power. One of the things that involves, I take it then, is choosing not to communicate the fullness of his divine knowledge to his human consciousness. Jesus limits the access of his divine attributes through his human nature. He knows all things in his divine nature, but he chooses to restrict the access to that knowledge in his human mind and live a limited life like us. I think there's a couple of places in the gospel where you get a glimpse of that dynamic of Jesus having, but choosing not to exercise his divine power in his human life. Take, on the first hand, Jesus' temptation in the desert. Matthew 4 begins, Jesus was led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. After fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. The tempter came to him and said, "If you're the Son of God, tell these stones to become bread." Jesus answered, "It is written, man shall not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God." Jesus has been 40 days in the desert. He's hungry. The devil tempts him to turn stones into bread. Now, does Jesus have the power to turn stones into bread? Yes, I take it he does. Wouldn't it be much of a temptation if he couldn't do it? Is there anything wrong with turning stones into bread in the abstract? No, he turned water into wine happily enough on another occasion. The reason why it would be wrong for Jesus to do this is all because of his mission and his identity, because of what the incarnation is. The devil says, if you're the Son of God, if you're the divine Son, well, then, of course, you will exercise your divine power for your own comfort. You will stand upon your divine status. But his whole mission in the incarnation is not doing that. It is not standing upon his divine right and power. It is choosing not to, and to accept the hard and lack of comfort that that brings for the sake of entering our condition. In this case, for the sake of being a picture like Israel, being 40 years in the wilderness, going 40 days in the desert, being tested, not using his divine power to make his life easier, to escape, just of course, as he didn't use it at the cross to escape his own death. On the other hand, if you like, we see the transfiguration, Mark 9, for example. Jesus goes up on the mountain and his own glory shines forth. What the disciples see there is the divine glory that he is hiding, that he is choosing not to display and access as man. And even in that case, of course, he doesn't access it. He doesn't display that for his own sake, but for his disciples' sake. That is the humbling of the incarnation, that Jesus has all that divine power and glory and chooses not to access it for his own sake. And that hiding his glory includes choosing not to access all of his divine knowledge, but to learn and to grow in his human consciousness and accept not knowing certain things. That means learning from scripture and being led by the Spirit. We read that in Matthew 4. How did Jesus know the scriptures that he quoted to the devil or taught in the synagogue? He learned them. He learned them as a child. He read them in his quiet times. He studied them, led by the Spirit, just like we do. Now, there is a difference in that Jesus is the Word of God and the prophet par excellence, the one who speaks God to us perfectly. He never made mistakes and he was never caught out by his opponents. So he never said a word that was less than perfectly true. Our learning's not like that in degree or in guarantee of result. But the way he came to that knowledge in his human experience was just like us, a man led by the Spirit, reading the scriptures. That's how it can be that Jesus is our example of faith. That's what Hebrews says, Hebrews 12, verse 2. Talks of fixing our eyes on Jesus, the pioneer and perfecter of our faith. The thing is, if we don't have a full and clear conception of his real humanity, it's very hard to see how he can be a true example to us. You might remember that in week one, I quoted from Martin Luther King Jr.'s essay in which he, in common with the liberal theology of the time, denied the full divinity of Christ. And this is one of his arguments, and a standard liberal argument against it, against the orthodox way of seeing Christ as fully God. He says this: to say that the Christ, whose example of living we're bid to follow, is divine in a real sense is harmful. To invest this Christ with such supernatural qualities makes the rejoinder, oh, well, he had a better chance for that kind of life than we can possibly have. What's he saying? He's saying, well, if Jesus was God, then however human he was, life must have been easy for him. He rested on a kind of on those supernatural powers, an ocean of divine power to fall back on. But precisely what we're trying to see is that the scriptural view expressed in this framework is that Jesus truly was man, as well as being truly God. And what the liberal tradition is arguing against here is actually one of those wrong views of Christ. It's the mash-up view of Christ, or the mixed human and divine view of Christ, where the divinity swamps the humanity like a drop of ink in the sea. But that's not what we've been saying. If Christ exists in two natures, which are not mixed, united inseparably in the one person, but without confusion, then his humanity remains real. And that is what grounds his faith as an example to us. Faith is, what did Paul say earlier, taking God at his word. It's knowing God through his word. It's accepting his will as good. It's trusting his promises for the future, which as yet you do not see, and enduring patiently through trials. Well, Jesus did all that because in his humanity, he didn't see that future. He had God's promises, which he had to trust. He followed God's plan, chose to do God's will, even though it meant genuine suffering and battle. He precisely did not choose to use his divine power to make his own life easy and make himself bread from stones. Most powerfully, we see that dynamic in the Garden of Gethsemane. Jesus knew God's will, which was in fact his own divine will as well. He knew the plan of salvation was good. He knew the promise that he would rise from the dead and be vindicated. But that's not what he was living through at that time. In his human consciousness, that was still future. He didn't see it. So he exercised faith. He expressed in his prayer how hard it was to trust. And yet at every moment, he trusted. He didn't waver. He wrestled because it was hard. But there was never even a sinful desire in him, but instead a perfect faith. That brings us on to think for a moment about Jesus' temptations and about his sinlessness. Hebrews tells us that Jesus was tempted like us in every way, yet without sin, sin apart. So the one difference between his experience and ours is that he was without sin, tempted in every way. We're assured that he had the full experience of temptation and therefore he can sympathize with us. And yet he was without sin. Now, I hope we all know that Jesus didn't sin, because if he did, we're not saved. Hebrews makes that really clear. The perfect high priest can only offer a sacrifice for sin because for other people's sins, because he has none of his own to offer for. But we can say a bit more than just the fact that he didn't sin. Firstly, we need to say that Jesus, although tempted in every respect, was never tempted from within. He was never tempted by his own sin because he didn't have any. When you surrender to sin, that brings with it more temptation, doesn't it? We're tempted by sinful desires. Lust, for example, is a sin, and it tempts us to do other things which themselves would also be sinful. Jesus never had a sinful desire, though the opportunity to have sinful desires was placed in front of him. Partly through things that were themselves good, but wouldn't have been right for him to do. For example, it was a perfectly unsinful desire to desire not to die on the cross. It's not sinful to desire not to be brutally murdered when you're innocent. But what he didn't have a desire to do was to disobey God's will, not to fulfill the plan of salvation. He had no desire not to atone for his people. He desired always to do the will of the Father. His desire not to die, which is expressed in that wrestling in Gethsemane, is never a sinful desire to go against God's plan. That's where he fought the battle, and that's where he won. His temptations were totally real and severe. Yet they are shaped by the fact that he battled them always with success at every level, though that success was hard won through pain and through sweat. What's more, we need to say that although Jesus had the capacity to sin, because he was the divine son, it could not have happened that he sinned. We know in God's sovereignty, Jesus couldn't have sinned because then we wouldn't have been saved. But even more than that, the divine son could not sin, although he had the capacity to sin. That's what's called his impeccability. It's part of him being a divine person, the one divine son. The key thing to note when we say this, though, is that this doesn't make Jesus' temptations unreal, as if because he could never have sinned, that could never have happened, his temptations were somehow kind of on a leash, on a lead, that he was never tested to the limit. No, Jesus resisted sin through fighting temptation, just like us. He had to walk the path of obedience, not just for our sake, though that's true, but also because of who he is. But the route that he had to walk that path, the route to that outcome, the way he had to walk it, was real painful fighting of real temptation. And the fact that he could not break in the face of those temptations doesn't make them less severe than ours. It makes them more. Think about it like this. For you and I, when tempted by sin, when under the pressure of temptation, we can relieve the pressure by giving in. We're like a stick like this. When the pressure of temptation ramps up, at some point, we crack. And the pressure is relieved. We may have the regret of what we then do, but the pressure is gone. Never for Jesus. Jesus, could be put under as much pressure as possible. And I promise I'm putting this under as much pressure as I can. But Jesus would never break. The pressure could ramp up and ramp up and ramp up. He was in fact tempted unlike any other man or woman. He never broke, not because he rested on an ocean of divine power that made his human life effortless and suffering free, but because he fought the fight of faith with tears of blood and never broke. Well, we're getting towards the end of this session. We've got about 10 minutes left. And I'm aware I've skated over lots of things. And I hope these are things that you'd love to think more about the Lord Jesus. Obviously, we all long to think more about the Lord Jesus. But some of this detail about who he is and his nature and his experience. So I've just left a bit of time to recommend a few things to you, which might help you go deeper in some of this stuff. Everything will be on the handout coming around tomorrow. So there's no need to kind of be kind of jotting down if you don't want to. But I'd love to just recommend a couple of books to you that might be of use to you. So on the one hand, there is this book, which is Christian's Pocket Guide to Jesus Christ. I'm holding up to the camera, but again, it will be on the handout. Christian's Pocket Guide to Jesus Christ. That it's a phenomenal book. In terms of what you get per pound and per page, it's a tiny book. There's nothing like it. Your kind of theology per pound and per inch. It's the kind of most packed book on my shelves. You get the whole of a kind of first year theological college course on the person of Christ packed in there in a winsome and devotional way. And in terms of little books, the other one that I would wholeheartedly recommend is Mike Reeves' book, Christ Our Life, which is just a wonderful look at the Lord Jesus' character and particularly pulling out some of the glorious writings from the Puritans about the Lord Jesus Christ. So two small books there. If you want to take it up to the kind of the next level of size of book on the Lord Jesus, Knowing Christ, also by Mark Jones, which he wrote as a kind of sequel to J.I. Packer's Knowing God, is very good. And so is The Person of Christ, an Introduction by Stephen Wellham, which is a Crossway Red book about that size. So that's a couple of books. I've also, what I've put down on the handout is also some songs, some links to songs there's Sovereign Grace has done an album, The Glorious Christ, and there's one or two other songs as well. Glorious truths about the Lord Jesus need to be rubbed down into our hearts and souls, don't they? And singing them is one of the best ways to do that. Can I just recommend maybe a couple of ways that you could go forward with what you've heard, if you'd like to kind of reflect and meditate a bit more on the Lord Jesus in this way? Why not get one of those books, even one of the small ones, even if you don't think you've got time to read it immediately? Just having it on your shelf will actually benefit you, because eventually kind of the pressure hopefully will get to you and you'll take a look inside it. Here's a thought. Maybe one each day for 1 week, you could listen to one song that particularly helps you to rejoice in Christ. Maybe each day for 1 week, you could have one element of your prayer time that meditates on the beauty of the person of Christ. Just some thoughts of how you can take this truth and rub it deeply down into your soul of the Lord Jesus. Final thing I'd like us to just focus on and think about as we come towards a close, and I give a space just to think and meditate on what we're thinking about in a moment. It's just this quote I'd love to draw attention to from Jonathan Edwards, who wrote some beautiful sermons on the Lord Jesus. This is, I think, a reminder, and how I'd love to, the thought I'd love to leave you with really is, although we've been talking about some of the kind of technicalities and definitions, thinking about the Lord Jesus should remind us that our faith, the gospel, is not a thing. It's not just a system of thinking, and grace is not stuff. Christianity is Christ. Here's what Jonathan Edwards says about why we're here. Why was the world created? Jonathan Edwards says this: the creation of the world seems to have been especially for this end, that the eternal Son of God might obtain a spouse. Think about that. Would that be your answer to why are we here? Why are we here? Why did God make us? So that the eternal Son of God might obtain a spouse, so that we could be married to the Lord Jesus, so that God's Son might have a people. And not just that, towards whom he might fully exercise the infinite benevolence of his nature, to whom he might, as it were, open and pour forth all that immense fountain of condescension, love and grace that was in his heart, and that in this way God might be glorified. Edward says that motive for creation and redemption is the Father's love for the Son. And we are made to be his spouse. We are made to be loved by Christ and to love him in return. We are made so that there might be a people on whom he might pour out his love, and that in this way God might be glorified. That's a wonderful way of rethinking what it means, what the meaning of life is. It's a reminder that when we talk about our love for the Lord Jesus and seeing his glory as he is, the Father loved the Son first. The Father has eternally loved the Lord Jesus, has eternally delighted in his beauty and goodness. If we come to delight more in Jesus, we're being made more like our Father in heaven. I'll just give you a minute or two to reflect, to maybe jot down something that you've picked up or would like to think about more, or if you've got a question, you could drop that down as well, or particularly a way that you'd love to take forward some of these reflections on the Lord Jesus, or something that's come to you about the Lord Jesus over these 3 weeks. Just a couple of minutes to reflect, then I'll pray and we'll close. Just a few more things to say. So our Heavenly Father, we acknowledge and confess that we think too little of the Lord Jesus But we thank and praise you that you don't, that you love and glorify the Son, just as he loves and glorifies you. We thank you and we praise you that we will have all eternity to gaze upon the Lord Jesus and to receive that immense fountain of condescension, love and grace from his heart. We thank and praise you for this vision of what is at the center of reality, your beautiful love for your Son and his for you, and your choice to create a world so that we could share that love. Father, we pray that the Lord Jesus would be magnified in our thoughts, that as we read the Bible, it would be pointing us to him, illumining for us the glory of his character, the humility involved in him stepping down to be with us, to become one of us, to take on our humanity, his choice not to exercise his divine power for his own status and sake of his own comfort, but to work out through trembling and tears and pain our salvation. We thank and praise you for him. We pray that your Spirit would show us more of him in the coming days, that some of the things we've thought about would be for each one of us something we can meditate on that bring us joy and that transform us, we pray, Lord, to be more like the Lord Jesus as we see his face in your word. We pray it for his sake and in his name. Amen. So that brings to an end